Matthew chapter 25. We are back in our study of the book of Matthew, working our way through verse by verse. And we have come to the parable of the talents. This is the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus' final sermon before his passion, where he will suffer and die and then be resurrected and ascend back into heaven. But this is his final sermon that he gives to his disciples. And we have talked about the extremes that people have gone to in regard to their eschatology, that is, their view of the end times. How does it happen? How does the end come? And one extreme, and it's so extreme that I would label it heretical, is that of date setting. And this has happened all throughout history, where people have said, well, Jesus is going to return on February 1st, 1000, whatever. You know, they've set these dates over and over again. And guess what? They were all wrong. Jesus has not returned yet. And so that is an extreme that I would label as heretical, and I would encourage you, if there is anyone that is setting a date, that you don't listen to that person. That you say, okay, this person is unstable, and they are not worth my time. And so you find someone that's better to listen to. Jesus said in chapter 24, verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so no one knows exactly when he will return. So that is a heretical idea in regards to the end times. But there is a spectrum of eschatological thinking that is within Orthodox Christianity. True brothers and sisters in Christ disagree on how they view the end times to happen according to the Bible. So this spectrum, on one end of this spectrum, there is dispensational premillennialism. And we're not going to go back through all of that. We've done that before. But often, this view views what is happening in the Middle East, or continually happening in the Middle East, as well as other modern events, through the lens of a fulfillment, potentially a fulfillment from one of the prophets, say Ezekiel or Daniel or the book of Revelation. And today, many independent Baptists, of which I used to be one, and most Calvary Chapel pastors fall into this category of dispensational premillennialism. Calvary Chapel pastors such as Skip Heitzig and Greg Laurie fall into this category. And I say this, that I admire the watchfulness of these believers. I think it's right that we have that sort of watchfulness. And I think that the Thessalonians may have fallen into this category to the extreme for a time. And I say that because it seems as if they didn't want to be surprised like the people were in the days of Noah. And they wanted to stay awake like a good master of the house so that the thief didn't break in. And so in order to do that, several of the Thessalonians stopped working. They said, we want to be so focused on the return of Christ that I don't have time to work here or there or do my daily jobs. And so the Apostle Paul rebuked them in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 through 13, and he said, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And so he says, get back to work. Yeah, the Lord's going to return. And through 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about the Lord's return. But he says, don't sell everything and go sit on a mountaintop, but keep working. Don't grow weary in doing good. So that's one end of the spectrum. The other end of the spectrum in eschatology, that is end times theology, is postmillennial theonomists. And again, we're not going to get into exactly what they believe, but two names I'll mention in regard to postmillennial theonomists, Jeff Durbin and James White. These brothers in Christ, and I am specifically and purposefully saying that, these brothers in Christ believe that the church's influence is growing and will ultimately triumph over our evil society that we are within right now. In other words, we bring the king back by establishing the kingdom for him according to his mandate. Now, I'll just say that I don't think that squares with the parable of the 10 virgins that we talked about 2 weeks ago, wherein it is the bridegroom that is getting things ready and he returns for his bride. It is not the bride that is getting things ready in that sense. And so I'm not convinced of their position. But I would just add, I have great respect for these two men. And then there are the secularist unbelievers who mock at any possibility of the return of Christ. Just mockery. Oh, you Christians, you're always talking about the second coming of Christ or Jesus returning. Well, I think it's very interesting that the same people that would mock that are the same people that will latch onto the climate change cult, that will say that every forest fire, every drought, every flood, and every blizzard is evidence that the world is coming to an end through our own supposed misuse of the environment. But they will mock at the biblical teaching of the return of Christ. This is nothing new. Peter warned of unbelievers when he said this, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And that's what you hear today, that things are continuing, or it's the climate change. That's what's going to kill us. That's what's going to destroy the planet. Jesus, I believe, addressed these varied views of the second coming in the first parable of the master and the servants in chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. He talks about the fact that the master comes too soon for the unexpected servant. And then in the parable of the 10 virgins, which we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the bridegroom comes unexpectedly late. Thus, the five of the virgins are unprepared to meet him. Today, from the parable of the talents, I want to encourage us to be watchfully working. To be watchfully working. So let me read our text, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Follow along in your copy of the scriptures. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Would you please pray with me as we come to the Word of God? Father, so often we take for granted this opportunity that we have right now of sitting and freely listening to the preaching of your word. Oh, I pray that we would not just take this for granted, but we would see this as a gift from you, that you would help my words to be true and accurate according to your word, and you would help all of us to have listening ears, that we might be ready to listen, ready to learn, and ready to apply your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline in your bulletin that you can follow along with, and it's very simple. First, we want to look at the parable itself and talk about the different parts of the parable. First thing we see is this man who goes on a long journey. Who is this man? Well, we see that when he returns, he's referred to as the master. And in fact, it's 8 or 9 times, if you count them up, throughout the parable that he's referred to as the master. And this is a very Matthean title for Jesus. Matthew loves to refer to Jesus as the master all throughout his book. So clearly, the man and the master are the same person. They are the person of Jesus Christ. So just keep that in mind as we walk through the parable. The 3 servants, I believe, represent the visible church. Or more specifically, I would just add any local church to include our local church, Kadoka Bible Church. It would include those who gather on a regular basis and claim to be Christians. Those who say, "I'm a Christian and I'm part of that church." That is represented by the 3 servants. So then we ask this question: what is a talent? It is not specifically a talent like we would define today. It's not that someone has the talent of tap dancing or juggling, or whatever a talent might be. This talent is a unit of measurement, specifically a weight. And typically, it was known to be 75 pounds of silver. 75 pounds of silver. And those 75 pounds of silver would be equal to 6,000 denarii. Now, if you remember, as we've studied Matthew before, a denarii was 1 day labor's wage. A day laborer would earn 1 denarii for a day of hard work. And so 75 pounds of silver equals 6,000 denarii. That means 6,000 days' wage of the average laborer. Now, if you calculate that out, 6,000 days of labor is approximately 20 years. 20 years of wages. So use that to think through the talents. The first one is given 5 talents. So multiply that out. 5 times 20 He's given 100 years worth of wages. You know what this says about the master? The master's a very rich man. He's giving 100 years wages to the first servant. To the second, he gives 2 talents. 2 times 20 is 40 years. 40 years of wages. And then to the third, he doesn't just give a piddly amount. He gives 20 years of wages. That's a lot of money. This master is a very rich master. And so we see that when he gives these out, the first 2 servants do something. They immediately get to work. Immediately. They don't sit around twiddling their thumbs or looking at the clouds floating by. No, they immediately get to work. And what do? They double their master's investment. They double their master's investment. But the third servant, he's not as diligent. In fact, he's not diligent at all, except to dig a hole. He digs a hole. He buries his talent. Therefore, it couldn't get lost. It couldn't get stolen. And he couldn't lose any money in the money market, so to speak, in trading this money for more. And so he buries his 75 pounds of silver. And then I want you to notice verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. I want you to notice 2 things here. First of all, notice the similarity to the previous parable here. Back in verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom was delayed. And here in verse 19, now after a long time. What is Jesus trying to get across to his disciples? They keep thinking that he's going to establish his kingdom now, his kingdom now, his kingdom now. And he's getting them to understand it could be a long time. The bridegroom could be delayed. So that's one thing to notice. The second thing to notice is that he will come back. The master does and will come back. For what purpose? To settle accounts with his servants. To settle accounts with his servants. And so the servants start to line up. They know that they've been entrusted with these talents from their master. It wasn't their money to do with whatever they pleased. It was his money, and they were to invest it. And so they line up to present the talents back to their master. The first one was given 100 years worth of wages. And what does he return to his master? 200 years worth of wages. Wow. It's a lot of money. He did a good job investing it, trading it, making sure that it was well used so that it brought back more money to his master. The second servant, what was he given? He was given 40 years worth of wages. And what does he return to the master? 80 years worth of wages. Now, one is not greater than the other. Apparently, the master understood that they had different abilities, so he gave one more than the other. But that's not to say that one was more important than the other, because what did they do? Both got 100% return on their master's investment. And so both were faithful servants. And they would both receive the same commendation. What is that? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Pretty good news for those 2 guys. But the third servant, I see him as coming, walking up indignantly or proudly. That's just how I see it in my mind's eye. with his one talent, 20 years worth of wages. He didn't lose them, but he didn't gain any interest. And what he does in coming is he essentially blames the master for being a hard man. It's because you're a hard man that I was afraid to do anything with it. So he blames the master for his own laziness and lack of responsibility. Now the master's not taking the bait, and he's not taking the blame. And so he responds, "You wicked and slothful servant. You wicked and slothful servant." And what happens? His talent is taken away. It's given to the servant who was a shrewd investor, and the worthless servant, which, by the way, what an interesting title. You see that in verse 30, the worthless servant. Interesting title for one who is now bankrupt because what he had been given to him is now taken away. What happens to him? He's cast into outer darkness. Completely, spiritually bankrupt. So that's the parable. Now let's see the principles that we can learn from this parable. There's probably a lot more than what I will cover, and you can look back through that and think through it on your own. But number one, and I've already stated this, but let me state it in a little different way and a little stronger, I hope. Jesus is the master. Jesus is the master. Now, that's not anything new to anyone who has spent any time in a church. You hear that sort of thing all the time. Jesus is the master. But let me ask this. Have you ever stopped to consider that he is the one who has given you and me our talents? The master, Jesus, has given you and me our talents. They have been entrusted to us, and he is the master. Now the disciples who were sitting with him on the Mount of Olives, they had seen all of his miracles. They had heard all of his teaching. Soon they would see his passion and his death and his resurrection and ascension. They saw him as master. They recognized him as their master. They often called him master. But the worlds of Israel and Rome saw him merely as a petty preacher who was disrupting their way of life. And today, we the church, we must see Jesus as the master to whom we will give an account. We must see Jesus as the master. But the world does not. The world sees Jesus as a disruption to their life of fun and fame and freedom. Oh, you're cramping my style, Jesus. I'm going to live however I want. You hear that over and over in our society. You can't tell me how to live. They want their own freedom, which they don't realize is actually bondage to sin and to death. But let me ask us, how do we individually and corporately as a body, how do we view him? Do we view him as master of our life or as a menace to our way of life? It's a probing question. I hope each one of us will ask that question. Second principle from this parable. We are each given different types and amounts of talents. No two of us are the same. We're all given different talents, different opportunities, different things that God has entrusted to us that we are to use for his glory. Now we would interpret this to be more than a bag of money. I know we all probably wish it was just a big bag of money, right? So, okay, yeah, just load it on me, Jesus. 75 pounds of silver, I'll take it. But that's not exactly how it is. By the way, it is more than money, but it's not less than money. Our money should be part of our thinking as we think about what our talents are. But our talents are this. Let me state it this way. Our talents are anything God entrusts to us to multiply for his glory. Our talents are anything God entrusts to us to multiply for his glory. And that is different across the board. Listen, to one, it is health to use in a life of productivity. God has given you a gift of health, then use it in a life of productivity. Say, okay, I'm healthy, I'm alert, I'm able, I'm going to work for him. I'm going to work for his kingdom's sake. But to another, it is disease or disability to use in faith in a good and sovereign God. I would just remind each one of us of Johnny Erickson Tada, who for most of her life has been in a wheelchair, unable to walk, a quadriplegic. But has she just sat in that wheelchair and whined and moaned and cried? No, she has multiplied what to her has been a gift, a talent. She's created an entire ministry, and Johnny and Friends, and a subsidiary of that is Wheels for the World, where they take old wheelchairs and refurbish them and distribute them all over the world in places where they don't have access to wheelchairs. And she's encouraged thousands upon thousands, probably millions of people with her radio broadcasts. She has multiplied her talents. And many people would look at her and feel, oh, so sorry for her. And she would say, this is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. And I'm going to use this disability to his honor and glory. I would also commend to you a sermon by John Piper entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't waste your cancer. A sermon wherein he recognized in his own life that the Lord had, in his sovereign plan, allowed him to have cancer. And he says, I'm not going to waste this. I'm going to use this time of setback, so to speak, to the glory of God. And so to one, it's health. To another, it's disease or disability. What is a talent? To one person or to one family, it's land and wealth to steward and to multiply for generosity, not for selfish gain, but for generosity, giving toward the church, giving towards missions, giving to provide for your family. I'm going to speak in just a minute of R.G. Letourneau. But R.G. Letourneau, he recognized that God had given him great wealth, and he ended up living on 10%, and he gave away 90%. He reversed the tithe idea. Generosity. But to another family or to another individual, it's scraping by month by month. And that too is a gift. A gift to be able to teach yourself and your family that we trust in a God who provides. He provides our daily bread. And so that trust in him increases. It grows. We've invested that trust. What is that talent? To one individual, it's an ability to study the Word of God, to speak, to preach, to edify the body of Christ. But to another, it's a stammering tongue or a fear of being in front of people. And so that individual has the ability, the opportunity to bow their head in secret at home to pray for the body of Christ. All are needed. To one family, it is the gift of children to pour the gospel into that they might know and make Christ known both to that generation and generations to come. But to another family, it is barrenness. that that couple might grow in their love for Jesus, and that they might have a freedom to be used in serving the body of Christ in ways that others do not have that opportunity. What will you do with the talent God has entrusted to you? It is different for every single one of us. And the third principle is this: if we multiply our gifts, that is, we gain interest on Jesus' investment in our life, we will be rewarded. And you see in this passage three ways that we're rewarded. Number one, a verbal affirmation. A verbal affirmation from the master himself. It sounds like this: well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, I pray that all of us in this room will hear that someday. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's bring that down home a little bit. That should sound a little bit like this: good job, son, I'm proud of you. Good job, daughter, I'm proud of you. Thank you, ranch hand, you did a good job. It feels good when someone tells you, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. But this doesn't just come from a parent. It doesn't just come from the owner of the ranch. This comes from the master, from Jesus himself. Well done. Jesus says well done to a servant. We're sinful. We're fallen. And he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's only possible because of him working in and through us. Secondly, one of the blessings that we receive, one of the rewards that we receive is this: more work and opportunities. And some people say, I don't want that blessing. I've got enough work. But that's what it is, more work. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. 100 years wages is a little. Yeah, to Jesus, that's a little. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Wow. He's going to set us over more than 100 years wages. And I believe this gift comes both in this life and the life to come. That if you're good at what you do, if you honor the Lord in your work and whatever profession or being at home or whatever it is, if you're good at that, he will entrust to you more work so that you can bless more people. And it's also true of eternity. Some people view heaven this way, that I'm sitting on a cloud, kind of reclining back with my harp. Ding, 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 ding. I'll admit that sounds really good for like a day, right? I would enjoy that for a day. But after that, I would be bored out of my mind. And so I don't believe that's at all what heaven is like. Heaven is opportunity, and it's work, and it's growing in our knowledge of who God is and what he has for us. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Were they just sitting around? Absolutely not. They were tending the garden, and they were naming the animals. God had work for them to do. And in his eternal kingdom, he's going to have work for us to do, with the exception of this. There will be no sweat. There will be no toil. There will be no frustration. The cattle will not make you mad any longer. It will be all good, and it will be enjoyable. And that leads to the third part of that blessing. That is to enter into the joy of your master. And again, I think that's joy today and joy for all eternity. Joy today and joy forever. Did you realize this? That Jesus was and is the most joyful person ever? Oh yes, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But because he did his Father's will perfectly, he was the most joyful person ever. The person who is multiplying the talents that God has given him will be a joyful person. I don't believe there's any such thing as a grumpy Christian. Oh, you might have a bad day here or there. I have a bad day here or there. But if you are in Christ, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, if you are getting to work with the gifts he has given you, the talents he's given you, then you are going to be a joyful person. I remember way back in eighth grade, the Lord had saved me when I was younger, and he gave me joy. And to this day, I have the joy of the Lord. Not perfectly, but I have that joy bubbling up within me. And in eighth grade, I was sitting in a home ec class. I was learning how to sew and how to cook, and most young men don't get to learn that anymore, but I did. Not that I'm any good at it, but I learned. But the kid sitting right behind me was from a very sad home. Had a very sad life, and I knew that. And he just leaned over to me one day, and he said, Jesse, there's something different about you. What is it? He could just recognize within me the joy of the Lord. And that should be the case for all of us. That people in our community say, there's something different about those Christians. They have a joy that I can't explain. The opposite is also true. The opposite is true. That if you're the one who is burying his talent, if you're the one that's burying your talent, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be angry, you're going to be bitter, and people aren't going to want to be around you. You claim to be a believer, but you're living for yourself. You're not living for Jesus. It's going to be a miserable life, and it's going to get more and more bitter and frustrating. Okay, that's a lot for the third lesson. Fourth lesson is this. If you are superficially part of the local church and you bury your talents, you will be judged as a wicked, worthless servant. Now, I have said this 1,000 times. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no mistaking. Don't go home and think or say that I believe anything else. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is our only means of salvation. But we will be judged by our works. That's what happens right here. When the master returns, he judges each servant based upon what they did with what they were given. We will be judged by our works, and our whole sermon next week will be about that. But this individual, this servant, his work is not an evil work of commission. He didn't steal the money and go start buying things for himself. His was lazy omission. He just didn't do anything at all. What did he do? He came to church every Sunday. He looked like he was a good Christian. But there was no reality to it. There was no reality to it. This is the person in Hebrews 6 that Paul Walker talked about last week. The man or the woman, the boy or the girl who has sat here week after week, but the gospel has never changed their hearts. They have once been enlightened. They've heard the gospel. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've seen the good life that Christians have. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've felt a good feeling within the church community. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've heard it, and they've gotten a good feeling. And the powers of the age to come, they recognize that God is powerful and there's good things to come, and then have fallen away. That person is in serious danger of never entering the joy of the Lord. In fact, just the opposite. Their blessings will be stripped of them, and they will be cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the outer darkness? It's complete isolation for all eternity. Darkness and isolation for all eternity. and a gnashing of teeth, a weeping, a regret for all eternity. I heard Pastor Jesse. I listened to John Piper, John MacArthur on the internet. I've heard the gospel over and over and over again, and I rejected it. I didn't listen. I lived for myself. That regret will eat at them for all eternity. Not to mention the horrors of hell itself. That's the parable. That's the principles. Now let me talk about the practice. Because I think that everything that I've said thus far is not new to any of us here. Nor is it hard for anyone here to understand. You get the parable. You understand the principles. But what we are missing is the practice of these principles. At this point, for most of us, for many of us in the church, it's head knowledge. Now, I want to speak very bluntly to us as a church. I am very thankful to be your pastor, and I see many people here not burying their talents, but rather multiplying their talents. And I believe that has been the case historically in this church. However, I believe as a whole, as a church, you and I need to and can do a much better job of multiplying our talents. None of us can sit back and relax and say, okay, I've done it all already. I'm good to go. There's a lot more for us to do. There's a community that is dying without Christ. And what are we doing? We must multiply the talents that God has given to us. Now let me just read. I mentioned R.G. Letourneau, and we've been reading this book rather slowly that I picked up from the Belvedere Library. And I was going to read a big portion, but we don't have time for that. R.G. Letourneau, as I mentioned, was a businessman. He invented a bunch of big earth movers. That's how he made his money. But it was at a point where he was struggling, and he went to a series of meetings, and at the last night, he just committed his life to Christ. And then he was struggling with what that meant. He thought, does that mean that I have to go into ministry, or does that mean I have to go into missions work? He was trying to figure this out, and so he went to his pastor's house the next morning, and they both knelt down and prayed, and when they got up from praying, the pastor said to him, "You know, Brother Letourneau, God needs businessmen as well as preachers and missionaries." It's a good word. And then he goes on to say this, "I didn't realize that a layman could serve the Lord as well as a preacher." You see, God needs ranchers and farmers. He needs teachers. He needs people that work at the gas station. He needs all of us. He needs homemakers. He needs us to live for him, to multiply those talents, those gifts. Now, I mentioned earlier four individuals, two Calvary Chapel pastors and two pastors from Apologia Church in Phoenix, Arizona. I have some disagreements with all four of these individuals with their biblical eschatology. I don't agree 100% with any of them. However, hear this loud and clear. I have zero disagreement with how they are watchfully working. I have zero disagreement with how they are watchfully working. I have been to Skip Heitzig's church, Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, and I've seen the ministry there and how they love the Lord and how it's multiplying. I've been to Greg Laurie's church in Riverside, California, and I've seen how they love the Lord and how they're reaching out in the community and all across the world, and how Greg Laurie has evangelistic crusades. I've never been to Apologia Church in Phoenix, but I've seen Jeff Durbin and James White's work online. And they are workers in the kingdom with apologetics, They go on to college campuses and they do evangelism and they set up a booth and they talk to people and they challenge people and they share the gospel with people. They've got a movement to help to try to abolish abortion throughout our land. These are workers in the kingdom. And so I ask us, what are we doing with the talents God has given to our church? What are we doing? I believe that I personally and we as a church can do far more than what we're currently doing. And so I would ask you to pray and fast that God would do great things through our humble little church here on the South Dakota Prairie. And here's what I commit to you. I will be praying and fasting every Monday in the month of September to ask God, what should we be doing as a church? What more should we be doing? Yes, I think we've got lots of good things that we're doing, but what more should we be doing? Lord, show us how to multiply our talents. I pray that you would join me in that. Let's pray together. Lord, we simply are astounded at the truth that is so amazing in a simple parable. Oh, help us to not just walk away and think of it as a story, but these truths that Jesus has imparted to his disciples and to us. Oh, I pray for us as a church family. Work in and through us. Help us. You have gifted us with some amazing talents in this body. Help us to use them, multiply them for your honor and glory. We pray this in the powerful name of our Savior Jesus.